Just on the left of your left, I put some handout sheets that I'd like for those over here to pick up and pass on down, please, to those in the rest of the seat. We had considerable guidance from those who are running the conference program on what this session should be, and it is on sharing Christ's life through the taproots of the soul. My wife and I brought a rather large family into existence. In fact, it's sometimes said by others that we have 1.5 dozen children, all our own. And that's correct. Now, I just thought I'd check your mathematics this morning. How many do we have?
Seven.
Hey, sharp. 1.5 dozen. Now, if you have occasion to repeat that, please don't say 1.5 dozen. So if there's anybody here this morning who comes from a family of 8 children, why, your parents had 2.5 dozen then, didn't they? And during that time, we were bringing them up, we wore out quite a few washing machines. And if I hadn't been a washing machine repairman, I think we would have never made it financially. So one day, not too long ago, my wife told me, well, it's happened again. The washing machine doesn't work. And I said, well, what's the symptom? And she said, well, when you turn it on, you just put the clothes in, the tub just fills up with water, and then it just sits. So I went down, and I don't know why it is that whenever something like this happens, we always think there's a gremlin behind that's causing it. So the first thing I did was pull it out from the wall to see who it was back there that was causing to stop. But I hadn't bothered to unplug it, and when I gave it a jerk, it started agitating, went right into cycle, went right on through. So I told her next time that it happened, just to shake it a little bit. And so she did. And every time it would stop with that cycle, she'd just shake it and go right on in. Well, I got a little bit concerned because I felt now sometime she and I are going to shake that and nothing happens. So we better find out what the real problem was. So I worked on it one day, and I think, if this is not technical, I think everybody can follow. You ladies know that when you fill up the tub in your washing machine, that you have a different volume of clothes every time, but the water level always stays the same, whether you've got a few or a little. So actually, outside of the tub, there is another little tube, and as the water goes up in here, it goes up in here. Now, at a certain spot in here, there's a little float. And when that float reaches a certain level, it clicks in an electrical switch, and that starts it on into the next cycle. So what had happened, the spring in this switch was broken. And as the water came up, the float would just coast up and stop. But of course, when they shook it a little bit, it would shake up and down enough to engage the electrical conduct, and on it would go. Well, as I thought about that, I thought that's like my spiritual life. That every once in a while, it kind of seems like that I'm not in cycle, can't get on with the task at hand. So I go listen to a sermon, and the pastor shakes me up a little bit, and I go ahead. Or I pray, and God shakes me up. Or I read the Bible, and that shakes me up a little bit. But I was greatly concerned, what happens? What do I do if I try every known way to get started again, and nothing works? I'll really be discouraged. So this lesson that we have before us this morning is an attempt to get into the mechanics of sharing Christ's life. Just break it down exactly what it is and what happens both for ourselves and for others. Now we see in the first verse we've printed here from the King James Version that there's a parallel between the Christian and a tree. I'd like you to look at this verse as we have it written out here, and I want to ask you some questions out of it. The first is, this tree was faced by two kinds of adversity. What were these two kinds of adversity? Does everyone have one of these? I wonder if anybody... hold up your hand if anybody doesn't. Anybody else doesn't have one. All right, what were the two kinds of adversity? Heat and no moisture. Now, in spite of this, there were two remarkable things happened. And what are they? All right, its leaf stayed green, and it never missed a fruit-bearing season. Obviously, the tree had some kind of a secret. What was the secret, as you see it?
Water.
Spread out her roots by the river. Now, down below there, we've attempted to picture what was happening. Here's the tree out here on the desert, with the tap roots extending into the life-giving moisture. So this is a picture of a Christian, the taproots of whose soul are in contact with Jesus Christ. I think the Phillips translation of John 15:5 that we have down here expresses this process very well. It is the man who shares my life and whose life I share who proves fruitful. Sharing Christ's life and permitting him to share ours. And, of course, that section out of Isaiah 37:31 that we have written down, that in order to bear fruit upward, it is necessary to take root downward. Now, before we get into this, I think we would be well to define what we're talking about when we mention the word fruit, at least for the purpose of this discussion. Have you ever sat down sometime on a stump or examined the end of a limb or a log and notice the rings that are on there? Now, technically, what are these rings called? What? All right, there's a name, yes, there's another name on that ties it down just a little bit more. Now, that's almost the word I'm looking for. The word that is used sometimes is annular rings. Now, why would they be called annular rings? Yes, a year of growth. Are they necessarily the same width? What would make the difference? Yes, the conditions that year, moisture, heat, amount of fertilizer in the soil, all these things would have an effect. Now, I think that the Lord has given us a very interesting principle in this. And that is that a tree, particularly a fruit tree, is very temperamental. If there's only a small amount of nourishment available, that nourishment is used to sustain the life that's in there. If you've looked out this window over towards the office, you find there's some trees that are growing right in the top of those rocks. And they don't grow much. And they, I think, really have to work for all the worth to get enough moisture just to sustain the life that's there. If there is more than enough moisture than is needed to sustain life, there is growth dependent on the age and needs of the tree. Now, if there is an excess of nourishment available over and above that which is needed to sustain life and for growth, it overflows into fruit. So the next time you hold an apple or an orange in your hand, you would be perfectly justified in saying that that fruit is the excess or the overflow of life, that which was left over. Now, I know that you and I have seen cases that we consider very pathetic, where that a Christian is going around trying to bear fruit, but he's out of sequence because the needs of his own life for nourishment, sustaining of life, and for growth have not been first met. And I think it's very difficult to bear fruit out of order. So that's what we're talking about. The man who shares my life, Christ said, and whose life I share, will prove fruitful. There will be an overflow. Unfortunately, in Jeremiah 17:7-8, the passage we read, there isn't a hint at all as to how this process takes place. But in Psalm chapter 1, verses 2 and 3 that we have down here, we have the first clue, and that is, But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law doth he meditate therein day and night. And he shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that bringeth forth his fruit in his season. His leaf also shall not wither, and whatsoever he doeth shall prosper. Now I have a question. Do you think the picture here is the same as we had in Jeremiah 17? Is this the same illustration? What are some of the parallels? Tell me, please. Beg your pardon? Yes, some of it is actually the same. Tree by the water, bringing forth fruit, leaf doesn't wither, and it added another dimension. Whatever he does shall prosper. So we have clue number one. Now you notice in the little drawing we have here, and by the way, that's my secretary's, not mine, because mine would have been worse. My mother is an artist, and I have a daughter who's an artist, and there's a generation gap in between. I believe that it is generally believed that there are three components of a personality. In order to be a personality, there must be a mind, emotions, and will. I think as we look into this subject in the Bible, we discover these are also the principal parts of the soul. The method by which the soul can reach out is through the mind, emotions, and will. And we'll see as we go on, I trust, how that each one of these compares to a taproot between the soul and God. Now the hint that we got in Psalm 1, 2, and 3. What was it? Yes, utilizing of the mind in meditation in the Word of God. Now, if you were to look up in a popular dictionary the word meditation, looking for a synonym, one of the synonyms you would get is the word rumination. Now, is that a help or a hindrance? Well, I know what part of the country some of you folks come from, so I'm sure that you can be of help. What does the word rumination mean? Chewing the cud. Yes. You notice a cow out grazing in the morning early. She never raises her head. She just mows it down. Stows it away. Then a little later on in the day, she goes out in the shade. And she's taking it in the raw, brings it up into bite size, and extracts the nourishment. Puts it in another stomach. A friend of mine over in India, where cows are very sacred, was watching one day as she was meditating, ruminating, and he said, you know, that cow must have a built-in timer, because he noticed that she would chew that cud for a certain length of time, then stop, do it again. He checked her with the sweep second hand on his watch and found out she chewed it 55 seconds, never 54, never 56. As soon as she was through, she would swallow it, bring up a new one. Now I think that she had an instinct that God gave her that told her that with her particular bite size, if she only hit it 54 strokes, 54 seconds, she'd waste a little bit of nourishment. If she went 56, she'd waste a stroke. So she knew just what to do. So every time that her molars came down on this food, she actually extracted life out of it. Mixed with the salivary and digestive juices, it literally became a part of her physical bloodstream. So as we meditate in the Word of God, the life of Jesus Christ, I believe, is literally transferred out of Him into our physical and spiritual bloodstream. I've written down Psalm 40, verse 7 from the King James Version. A great Hebrew scholar once told me that the punctuation was wrong in that verse as he understood Hebrew, and that what Christ was literally saying in this messianic psalm is, I come in the volume of the book. Now, if that was the only verse we had on the subject, we could be skeptical about it. I was at a weekend retreat with some cadets in the Air Force Academy this last weekend, and the director of the conference had the conferees take Sunday afternoon off for a day alone with God. But he gave them some hints I'd referred to this earlier in a message, that whenever we recommend that people do the same thing, we say, as you go out to spend a half day alone with God, if you don't take the Bible with you, you may waste all the time, because you won't find Him, I don't think, behind the trees or the rocks or the clouds, even though what we said last night, you know, He's right there. But if we want to make sure that we make contact, we'd better take the Bible, because He does come in the volume of the book. I've also written down here John 60, 53, and 63. I realize that there have been denominations almost built on the interpretation of this scripture. I don't think it's that difficult. You remember after Christ had fed them with bread miraculously, He had to warn them that that had no spiritual benefit, because He said, your fathers ate miraculously provided bread for 40 years every day, and it didn't do a thing for them spiritually. It isn't the bread that I created that's going to help you. You've got to eat Me. You've got to take My life. And to make it plain, He said, My flesh and My blood you've got to eat. Then I think He gave the true meaning in 663, as He said, the words that I speak unto you, they are spirit, and they are life. So one of the ways that we literally transfer the life of Christ from Him into our physical and spiritual bloodstream is through the Word of God. However, Psalm 1:2 seems to be giving us an impossible challenge. Now, it's difficult enough to meditate in the Word of God during the daytime, isn't it? But what did He say? Day and night. I'd like to suggest that I don't believe that is not only not an impossible command, but it's the key to the whole subject of meditation. And in order to make my point, and some of you have heard me do this before, so you can take a nap while I'm doing it if you'd like, I've got to take you on a little mental journey. And stay with me, please. We'll be back. Now I want to ask you a question. And please listen carefully. Has it ever happened to you that some night, just about the time you're ready to drop off to sleep, instead of dropping off to sleep, you just went like that? Every muscle went rigid and almost knocked the blankets off the bed. That ever happened to you? Remember, just everything went rigid? How about you folks over here? That ever happened to you? You know what I'm talking about? Now, I think I know what happened. I believe that there is a conscious mind, which for illustration I want to locate up here, and a subconscious down here. I think it's still somewhat of a mystery as to where we go when we go to sleep. I don't mean, what room we're in. But we use the expression all the time, I'm going to sleep. Where do you go? Well, one of the things I think we do know is that the conscious mind goes off active duty. But somebody, something, has to keep the machinery running, heart beating and so forth. So this becomes the duty of the subconscious mind. Now, let me give you some subconscious mind's assignment as I understand it. The minute he takes over, he starts decelerating the heartbeat. And in the process of those hours when the conscious mind is off someplace else and you're on your bed, his job is to rebuild every cell, muscle, and fiber in the body so that it is a very normal experience for most of us that by 4 o'clock in the morning, we are so charged up physically and mentally that we just can't stay in that bed any longer. And we've got to get up and start expending that energy. Well, 3 o'clock? Now, that should be a normal experience. If it isn't, why isn't it? By the way, let me tell you what I better tie my illustration in here. Sometimes, when there's a transfer of responsibility between the conscious and the subconscious doesn't get the word. Just before the conscious leaves, he looks back to see if everything's all right and discovers to his horror that the subconscious doesn't have control. Well, a tragedy is about to be enacted. And so the conscious says, attention. And everything springs to attention. And then there's a little conference between the conscious and the subconscious. And the subconscious gets the word. So next time, there's an orderly transfer so that we never know when one leaves off and the other takes over. But the point of our illustration is, when the subconscious mind goes wherever he goes, he completely unloads. And he doesn't do anything during that time. So the subconscious, most of the time, his first reaction after taking control is, what a dirty trick. Because the conscious mind has dumped on him an unsolved problem. He knows that he's got to work all night. And that he's not as efficient as the conscious. To solve this problem, to work on it, takes energy. Energy takes sugar. Sugar takes blood. So instead of the heart decelerating, it actually accelerates. So you toss and you turn. What happens is the subconscious gets tired working on the problem. He says, that's not my job anyway. He knows where the conscious is and he throws it at him. And you wake up startled, middle of the night. Maybe not even the middle. And here's this problem. Because that the subconscious has the facts confused, it seems twice as bad in the middle of the night as it did even when you went to sleep. Or it will be in the morning. Is that right? Now, there's a closed circuit between the conscious and the subconscious. I could tell you what the first thought you had on waking this morning was, if I had a little time to talk with you. It would be the last thing you thought of last night. Comes right back, a closed circuit. This is scriptural. Proverbs 6:22. I don't think I have this verse written down. I like to begin in the middle of it, although it isn't necessary. This is speaking of the memorized Word of God. If you'll let me, I'll begin in the middle. When thou sleepest, it shall keep thee. When thou awakest, it shall talk with thee. When thou goest, it shall lead thee. Now what I'm saying, and I'll try to be brief here on this point, the others aren't as long, that I believe there is only one legitimate use of the subconscious mind, and that is to meditate in the Word of God. So, if you will give the last 3 to 5 minutes, and those you're working with, to meditation in the Word of God, the last 3 to 5 minutes before you drop off to sleep, what's going to be in the subconscious? The Word of God. Proverbs 6:22 says, when thou sleepest, it shall keep thee. What's the first thought you'll have when you wake up in the night or the next morning? When thou awakest, it shall speak to thee. And this is just the beginning. When thou goest, it shall lead thee. Have you ever had the verse of a new hymn or a chorus or even a popular song to get so ingrained into you that you couldn't turn it off? Well, that's the subconscious mind at its best, but perhaps the wrong material. One night before I was going to take a week's vacation, a couple of our entertainers sang a song. I'd never heard it before. I don't know whether you've heard our fellows put it on or not or heard it someplace else, but this fellow said he couldn't get off his horse. Somebody put glue on the saddle. You ever heard that? Last night? Well, the first time that I ever heard that catchy tune, every day I'd wake up in the morning and no matter what I tried to think about or read, I can't get off my horse. But you see, the idea here is, if we could make this circle into a clock, we go to bed here about this time, and the subconscious mind, meditating the Word of God. You get up in the morning when we wake up, there it is. And
then it leads us
all the day. Psalm 119:97, "Oh, how I love I thy law, it is my meditation all the day." So the key to meditation is making good use of the subconscious mind. Now, it isn't easy, is it? Have you ever dropped off to sleep meditating on a problem? Okay, what did the subconscious mind do all night? Worked on the problem. And you tossed and you turned. And the reason that you and I don't wake up charged with energy at 4 o'clock in the morning, for the most part, is an improper use of the subconscious mind. And I'd like to suggest, too, that even the person who isn't interested in being spiritual but wants good health, I think this is a good formula. You know, Proverbs teaches that the Word of God is health to your bones. Well, so much. There's other facets that we could cover. But I believe that using both the conscious and the subconscious, every time we meditate in the Word of God, it's the process of the cow ruminating, and the life of Jesus Christ is literally transferred out of Him into us. Now on the second page here, we have a couple of verses just for illustration. Jeremiah 31:12, which is the second verse listed. "Their soul shall be as a watered garden." The idea being here that that which precedes, says the result of you doing this, will be the watering the soul. And the verse ahead of that, 30:21, "Who is this that engaged his heart to approach unto me?" The second taproot by which we share the life of Christ is the engaging of the heart, the emotions, in communion. In the King James Version, Exodus 25:22, I think God is telling Moses something about the urgency of the project that he gave him in this 22nd verse. And if we could use some maybe not real spiritual language, I think what God said to Moses, he says, "Moses, get hot. Put on a night shift. Get this tabernacle in existence because I want to commune with you." Little technicality. You've got to get this thing set up, and then I'll commune with you. I want to commune with you. Hebrews 9:24, "Christ is not entered into the holy places made with hands, which are the figures of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us." The key phrase, the figure of the true. In order to understand, I think, all God has for us in communion, we've got to understand the tabernacle. God told Moses, "Make it, I'll commune with you." Now, actually, we've got 5 points on the tabernacle here, but I'm just going to take one. In order for the priest, as you know, to commune with God in the Holy of Holies, there were certain steps that he needed to go through. And if Hebrews 9:24 means what I think it does, this is a pattern for communion. But just to cover one facet of it, for want of a better definition, we've dreamed up a working definition of what we think communion is. I think it is the alternating impact between two personalities, which produces a mutual, pleasant effect. My wife talks on the telephone a great deal, and I can tell by what I see on her end of the phone whether she's enjoying it or not. Sometimes, you know, she's making out a shopping list. Other times, I think that she's going to crawl into that mouthpiece, or that somebody's going to crawl out the other end, because she listens intently and she talks intently. And you can tell that there's a two-way exchange taking place, an alternating impact. And so in communion, there needs to be that alternating impact. And I believe the tabernacle is a clue as to what God has in mind for us But just to cover the one facet here, I want to ask you a question again. You've been very responsive, been very helpful. Is it possible that you may go into the presence of God during the middle of a sentence in a prayer? Is that a possibility? You're praying along, and God takes you home to himself right in the middle of a sentence. Is that possible? Could happen? You think it could? You folks over here back, you think it could happen? Okay, I have a question. Another question. If that happens to you, will you finish the sentence when you arrive in his presence? Well, you know, I've thought about this a little, and it gets very embarrassing. So, I've tried to do a little preparation so that I won't be embarrassed if this should happen. I'm assuming now that when I arrive in the presence of God, you know, all it takes is just change of frequency, and there, when I'm there, I'm going to assume that he's going to let me speak first. And that, you know, I better be ready. So I'm going to say, now, Lord, many times when I was in the body, this body down here, I thanked you for my salvation, for saving me. And I'd like to take the very first word I speak to you face to face is, thank you for saving me. And then I think that there may be a pause. And I understand that I'm to speak more. So I say, oh, yes. Last week, you remember, I prayed, and you did this, and I want to thank you in person for that. More silence. I say, well, yeah, and last year, you know, or 5 years ago, maybe, I prayed, and you remember, you know, what you did? And I think you'll say, yes, I remember. That was a tough one. You know, I had to change a lot of natural law around, but I got it changed, and I remember that one. Now what my point is, that following the pattern of the tabernacle into the direct presence of God and communing, I think involves nothing more than simply talking with him about the things that are real to him and real to me. That's the only qualification. Just talk about something that's real to God and real to me. So if you and I are discussing something in our prayer that's very real, I think we'll finish the sentence when we arrive in his presence. If you've read E.M. Bounds' little book, Power Through Prayer, you know he has the case history of a French Christian by the name of De Renty, who told his servant to call him at a certain time. He said, I must go to the office. The servant went in a half hour later, and Mr. De Renty was you know, having some kind of quiet time. And the servant said, I just can't disturb him. He just looks so happy. He did that again a half hour later. After an hour and a half, he said, Mr. Durante, you must go to the office. And Mr. Durante says, my, but 30 minutes goes fast when you're communing with God. Been there for an hour and a half. 30 minutes really passes fast. You know, when we get in the realm of reality, time just stands still. Doesn't it? When Albert Einstein first came to this country, an enterprising reporter interviewed him, and he said, Dr. Einstein, could you give us the theory of relativity in just a sentence? Well, Dr. Einstein said, well, I can give you an illustration. He said, if you have the misfortune to sit on a hot stove for a minute, it will seem like an hour. But he said, if you have the good fortune to have an attractive young lady sit on your knee for 1 hour, it will seem like a minute. Now, I don't know what the scientific explanation Einstein was trying to bring out was, but I know the application I made out of it, and that is that time is relative to enjoyment. The things we enjoy, you know, time really escapes. The things we don't enjoy, the clock just won't move. Well, so, in communion, I think the reason that many people do not spend time alone with God is because it's so dry and dull. Well, they must have not discovered the secret of communion. I was talking to him about himself and about his works in terms of that which is real to you and you know is just as real to him. So on page one, we've got the three taproots there. The first is the mind and meditation. The second, the emotion or the affections in communion. And I think, it'd be a very fascinating exercise for you to go through each article in the tabernacle every day as you go into God's presence and try to, figure out a word to say to him as you pause in the mental journey. You know, the priests of the Old Testament didn't rush in the presence of God. I understand in the days when there were many monarchs that there were only two people that had unlimited access to the king. One was his son. He could go in any time. And the other was the court jester, the fool. I think those kings were never too happy, so anytime the jester could come up with a good joke, he knew it would get a good reception, kind of take the pressure off. But I think there was a difference, probably, the way the two entered the king's presence. I think the son had a certain respect for his position, and there was a deference and a dignity. But the fool just wandered in, and he could hardly wait to tell the latest joke. Well, I think as we study the tabernacle, we find that, there needs to be some deference in our approach to God. We don't rush in like a fool and start talking. Well, so much for the tabernacle. Go on to the third point. It amazes me as I think about how practical that God is. Now, considering again, this is 24 hours on a clock. And we'll spend, midnight up here, then 6 o'clock in the morning be here, and 12 here, and 6 p.m. over here with us. So we go to bed someplace in here, sleep. I told you there was a generation gap here, didn't I? But most of our life is going to be spent out here in the world and with people. And it's not going to be an easy thing to devote very much time to meditation and communion. What provision has God made to water my soul during a time I'm going to need it most? Well, it's very marvelous to me to see that God has made the greatest provision that He's made for us. If each one of these three things over here in these pipes from the tree to the water is of a different diameter, I think the third one is by far the largest. In Psalm 37:3 that we have written down on the second page, if I could paraphrase what I think it means, trust in the Lord and obey Him. So shalt thou dwell in the land, and verily your soul will be fed. He said that throughout the day, if you want your soul fed, obey. Now let me break this down to what I think it means. I don't know whether any of you folks flew in or not. My job takes me on rather extensive overseas trips pretty often. And on more than one occasion, I've made a round-the-world trip to find that the roughest part of a journey around the world is between Colorado Springs and Denver. So, if you were to see a profile of an airplane's flight path between Colorado Springs and Denver, it would be like this. Up and down. Up and down. Romans 8:2 tells us that the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made us free from the law of sin and death. Two laws. The law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus, the law of sin and death. Actually, what's happening to this airplane? At this point, while it's going up, it's under the control of the laws of aerodynamics. But then all of a sudden it comes under the control of the law of gravity, and then the higher law, and then the lower law. Each one of these points Now, let me back off from that. This is also the profile of your and my daily walk. These points are critical. Each one of them represents a choice of our will. So after some preparation in meditation and communion, we go out to live our day, and God sees that we're getting a little dry, and He wants to give us some spiritual nourishment. So He will do one of two things, I believe, in order to get us back in the right relationship with Him. He will place an opportunity for service, or He will allow a temptation to sin get right in front of us. So here we are at this point. We've got to make a choice. Whether we continue on up, or whether we go down. Now, I think that most of the time we don't make any conscious choice. But we've made it kind of unconsciously. And then we realize, I'm on my way down. And as soon as we realize that, we make another choice and say, now this is not what I want. So I confess the sin and leave it, or I go back, take up the opportunity for service. And the minute that I change over from the lower law to the higher law, I'm told in Psalm 37:3 that my soul is fed. The life of Christ comes into me. Isaiah 58:10-11, we have written down here, bottom page 2. And that is, if we draw out our soul to the hungry, a Christian in need or an unsaved in need. Proverbs 11:25, I think, has to do with something else besides giving money. He that watereth shall be watered also himself likewise. But isn't it interesting that we control the flow? And I think this third conduit of the will has a fission down the middle. And when we pour out of our lives, God pours in. Kind of a closed circuit going all of the time. I think one of the most fascinating verses in the Psalms is Psalm 123:2. I've got it copied on page 3 over here. Behold, as the eyes of servants look unto the hand of their masters, and the eyes of a maiden unto the hand of her mistress, so our eyes wait upon the Lord our God until that He have mercy upon us. I read in a Bible history book once that the setting being described here is an Oriental banquet. And I would like for you to imagine that you were there. You would be amazed at the service, because just before your glass needed refilling, just before you noticed it, here would come a servant, pour some water. Or just before you needed some butter, here was the butter. And you could not anticipate a need before it was met. And you'd say, my, what efficiency. Well, what you wouldn't know, perhaps, was that outside the door, where nobody could see them but the hostess, were a line of girls. And they were called handmaidens for a good reason. They had no communication with the mistress, the hostess, except through hand signals. And they were trained simply to watch her hand. And I don't know what the signals were. I think they were probably so subtle that only a baseball scout could catch them. But if she maybe wiggled this finger right here, well, that means the person, the fourth one on my left, needs some water. But all the time she was carrying on the conversation while she was sending signals out there, so somebody was coming in ministering to you. Now, what would have happened if one of the girls had looked the other way? Somebody's need would have been unmet, wouldn't it? If she hadn't got the signal, it wouldn't have come in. So all day long, I think that God is sending us signals. And when we catch the signal and respond to it, our soul's watered. Yeah, we do. What the opportunity is providing. During my 24 years in the Navy, I heard a few things that are probably more interesting to people who spent their life on the sea than any place else, but one of these incidents was of a bunch of British cruisers in formation, peacetime formation, and the admiral commanding sent out a signal to make a 90-degree turn. Well, I'm sure you've seen pictures of a bunch of ships going along. You know, it's a very beautiful sight as they sweep around. So the signal was executed almost. One ship didn't turn. The ship behind him almost ran into him. The ship ahead didn't know what to do. So pretty soon, they were going like this. And it looked like maybe they were all going to collide. Well, as soon as the formation got straightened out a little bit, the admiral sent a message to the captain of the ship that hadn't turned. And he gave him a chance to save face, you know. He said, Captain, what are your intentions? And the signal he sent back is, I understand, a part of the official files of the British Navy. The signal he sent back was, Sir, my intention is to buy a farm. He just missed one signal. And he knew that his career was all over. So he already had figured out what he was going to do. You know, I've talked to some of our fellows here on the grounds occasionally just for the fun of it, and said that our lawn really is very beautiful, but I've never seen it perfect. Every time I've been on it, it's too wet or too dry. And one of the fellows said, what do you think we should do? I said, well, I think you should design a moisture meter and put one with every clump of grass on the lawn. And when it is 1 cc low, well, I have some girls with hypodermic needles, you know, a little water, and she goes out and squeezes a cc in the roots of that clump of grass. I said, I think that would make a perfect lawn. And he agreed that it would, but he said it would really be a lot of work. But look at Isaiah 27:3, the last verse we have. I think he's speaking of you and me. I, the Lord, do keep you. I will water you every moment, lest any hurt you. I will keep you night and day. You see, God's got his own spiritual moisture meter, and it's operating 24 hours a day, every moment. That's what the verse says. He knows that we need to share his life if we're going to be fruitful. And he's standing by. Fortunately, there's more than one conduit. Use any one of the three separately, in conjunction with any other one, or in conjunction with any other two. But I believe, from my study of the scripture, that he has restricted himself to these three means of sharing his life. The mind in meditation, the emotions in communion, and the will in choosing to obey in time of temptation and in time of opportunity. Let's read this John 15:5 in the Phillips translation together as we conclude on the front page. It is the man who shares my life and whose life I share who proves fruitful. That fact is that apart from me, you can do nothing at all. I shouldn't even print that second phrase because the emphasis is on the first. It's the man who shares my life and whose life I share who proves fruitful.